I'd like to read 1 Samuel chapter 12 for us, the 25 verses of Scripture. And I was really struggling with a title for this particular message because there is so much here. And yet chapter 12 really ends up with what I would deem to say the sin of prayerlessness. And I'm just going to lightly touch on it this morning, but if I were to put a title to this, it would be the sin of prayerlessness. You know, when I read the Bible history of Israel, it really brings me to myself, so to speak. And what I mean by that is I see human nature so apparent as I study the history of Israel. And the reason for that is I see myself, I guess, in the up and down Christian approach to life. You know, one day you're up, next day you're down, one day you're victorious, the next day you're, you know, struggling and so on and so forth. You see human nature. You see us in the history of Israel. And I think that's God's intent so that we can learn the pluses and minuses of the Christian life and we can deal with it from a position of reality. But when I was looking at and thinking about their history, I thought about the fact that, you know, I would hate to come to the point in my life where I want something so bad that God did not want me to have, but I kept bothering him about it to where he finally would say, Mike, I don't want you to have it, but I'm going to go ahead and give it to you anyway because you won't hear otherwise. That's exactly what happened with the nation of Israel. God was their ruler. God was their king, so to speak. And yet the people of Israel kept coming back to him and said, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. We want to be like everyone else out there. And God said, okay, I've kept you at bay. I've not answered that prayer, but I'm going to go ahead and give you what you're asking for. But then the scripture, the psalmist says that then he sent leanness into their souls. And, you know, I would hate to come to the point where in my own personal life, I say, God, I want, I want, I want. When the Lord says, I'm trying to keep that which you think you want from you, because once you get it, you're not going to want it. I'd hate to have that happen in my life. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not. I was talking to a preacher this week on the telephone, and we were talking about the will of God. And we've been praying as a church family for a particular need that he has in his ministry. And it seemed like a door had closed for him in a given area. And I said, you know, God must have something else. And I said, you know, and he agreed with me. We were just sort of kicking it back and forth that we don't want something if God does not want us to have it. And sometimes from our perspective, we want something. We think, oh, this is the very best thing for me. And so I think when we are serving the Lord and we're working with him, that we have to always be open-handed and we always have to defer to his will. I think Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. And I think in the course of even coming from our perspective, thinking we know what we need in life, that we need to say, Lord, I know I'm praying for this. I know I'm asking for this. But at the same time, if you don't want me to have it, if there's something better for me and I just don't see it right now and I see something lining up a different way, I want your will. Don't give me something that's bad or wrong for me to have and not the very best for me to have. And you defer to his will in any and all matters. I think that's one of the secrets of the Christian life. And that way, you know, when you say, hey, not my will, thy will be done, even if it seems like he says no to something, you'll say, I'm okay with that. I don't have to have that. And we have a God that thinks good things about us. And it says that every day he loads us down with benefits. And so we know that he has our best interest at heart. So whenever we're studying Scripture and going through these passages of Scripture, and even when he has to exercise a rebuke in our spirit, we need to understand it's for our good. He does nothing out of animosity towards us. He does nothing because he has an agenda against us. He's not jealous of us in the respect that he's going to get one, he's going to get us, and now's the time to do it. No, everything he does is for our benefit, for our good. We have a great God. Amen. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, and Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, And I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. And if you've been here for church, you know the background of this, how truly. There in chapter 1, Hannah been praying. She's been barren. She's been praying for a child. God blesses her home, has a child. And then at around the age 4 or 5, he is given to the temple for work and worship and brought up under the tutelage of Eli. And so we know that truly, as he says here, from a child, he walked in the way before the children of Israel. It says in verse 3, excuse me, behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? That means cheated. Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. That shows the spirit of humility, doesn't it? And it says here, and they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day. And of course, that is Saul is a witness to this effect. And then it says that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. As we get into this passage of Scripture, I think it's interesting that he's reasoning with the people. I think he's reasoning with us today through this passage of Scripture. And he's laying out, he's saying, look, I want to get you thinking about some things. And we need sometimes to sit down and let God reason with us. This is why sometimes he is patient with us through things. He'll allow circumstances and people and things to come into our life. And what he's doing, if we'll take notice, is he's reasoning with us. He's causing us to remember and to think things through. And so that's what Samuel is doing before the children of Israel now. He says in verse 8, when Jacob was come into Egypt and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, now that was covered in chapter 11, what he's referencing right here. See, that's why many times you have things recounted over and over and over again, because we forget so easily. I find it interesting where chronologists don't tell us how much time transpired from chapter 11 to chapter 12. But it's interesting that Samuel, this being such a fresh event historically, he's reminded them once again because they may have forgotten even though it just happened. And it's a lot like us. You know, it's like the children of Israel. One day they're crying out for food, and the next day they're complaining that they've got too much food and they don't like that kind of food. And it's just like us. And it says here, and when ye saw, verse 12, that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, that's interesting, too. I hope you don't mind me making comments as we go. But it's interesting to me that a lot of people think and they act surprised when something happens to their life. And here we find that God has always laid out for His people. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He informs us. And He wants the very best for us, as I said earlier. And so He's not just going to come and all of a sudden spank us in the line or chastise us or get after us. He's laid it right out here. He says, okay, you didn't do right by choosing a king, but now that the choice is made, here's some qualifications. Here's some things you're going to have to be careful of. If you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you do this, you're not going to be blessed. You're going to be chastened. And so He lays it out there beforehand. And that helps us parents, too. You know, we tell our children, hey, this is right. This is wrong. This is what the chore is. This is what happens if you don't fulfill the obligation there. And then that way, when that is not done, then no one could be surprised. And then if it is done, hey, good job. Then praise is of the same. And so here it is, too. The Lord lays that out for His people. It says, now, therefore, verse 16, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Vain means useless, empty. It says, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Oh my. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. As we look at this lengthy passage of Scripture, really taking in chapter 10, verses 26, 27, and all of chapter 11 and chapter 12, I want to draw our attention to five truths here. Okay, number one is the proving. Number two is the proclamation. Number three is the prediction. Number four is the promise. And then number five is the prayer. And we'll be going through that. So if you didn't catch that and you're taking the notes, it will come. It's the proving, proclamation, prediction, the promise, and the prayer. First of all, I see the proving. Now, when we talk about the proving, as we've mentioned in an earlier message, we find that proving, one of the definitions for prove is test. Okay, when we think about testing, many times we have this idea in the negative, but really, in many instances, proving time is a confidence builder. And we shrink back from God allowing things into our life that actually test our faith because we are afraid that we're going to fail. And yet at the same time, God is allowing those tests to come actually to prove to us and to others that we can do what He's asked us to do. And so He allows those faith builders. What I mean by that is we see that in chapter 11, there is a faith builder that happens in the life of Saul. He's been anointed king. We know that the guys here in Jabesh-Gilead, they have been given an ultimatum that they're going to be destroyed unless they allow their right eye to be plucked out. And so they are really in a turmoil as to what's going to happen. They need some deliverance. And so God, in private, shows Saul that he indeed is the king, but then also outwardly to all the people here in this chapter, he is elevated and highly esteemed in the people's eyes. And so there's a proving, a testing. And from this point on, this event on, The children of Israel have no doubt that Saul is their king, is their ruler. You see, as we closed out chapter 10, there were those band of men whose hearts God had touched that encircled Saul and followed him and served him and protected him. But then there were the children of Belial. Belial's another name for the devil. They spoke against him. He said, oh, we're not going to follow him and he's not going to rule over us. But then once the proving took place, then the people who were following Saul and then those that were at a distance wondering about Saul, they now all rose up and said, bring those guys, let them reveal themselves. Who's not going to follow our king? And we're going to kill him right on the spot. And Saul, showing himself to be a man of character, he stands up and he says, no. He says, no one's going to lose their life today. No one. So there was a proving time. And we see that as we move throughout Scripture, that there's a testing and a proving time. Before God ever puts us in a public situation, He will test us and prove us to be a confidence builder in our lives privately first. We think of Moses, for example, how that he was spoken to out in the wilderness through the burning bush. And then before he faces Pharaoh, God proves himself to Moses. And then Moses is confident enough at that point, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And then he steps forward before Pharaoh and says, God told me to come and tell you to let my people go. And so it's the same thing. You look at Gideon's life. God proved himself to Gideon privately and then publicly. So many times when you and I seemingly go through circumstances and issues and things that no one else is aware of, we don't think anybody notices, and they may not. Many times what God is doing is He's proving Himself to us. He has to build our faith before we can actually go out and help someone else. And we find that principle all throughout Scripture. You know, even in giving out the gospel, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, that which I received, I give to you. And so he got saved first, and then he could take that gospel message and give it to someone else. Like I always say, you can't give someone something that you don't have. And so there's this principle here that he has to prove himself in your life first. Of course, I look at this from the perspective of a pastor. And I can remember when I was going to Bible college, my school bill was $220 every single month. Brenda and I were just married back in September. We moved up to college there in January of that next year and started school. I didn't have a job at that time. All the steel mills around Chicago were laying off. And so I couldn't get work. I was out there beating the bushes, trying to put applications in. Couldn't find work anywhere. And I can remember, you see, we're very gracious here at Canadian Baptist Bible College. There are people who will just go ad infinitum and not paying their school bill. But there at the college I went to, the two colleges I ever went to, if you did not meet a cutoff date for the payment of your school bill, you were assessed a late fee. And then 2 weeks after that, you couldn't go to class. And I can remember as we had a school bill coming due, and here I was just trying to pay the rent and the car payment and put food on the table and that kind of thing. And I can remember the night before I was going to have to withdraw from my classes because I could not pay my school bill. I can remember my wife and I praying and praying and praying that God would meet our need and somehow work a miracle out. We did not know how the money would come in. And there came a knock on the door that night. I still remember Pine Island Apartments. And there we got up and the door was here. The couch was here. And I can remember getting up and there was someone that was at the door and gave us a white envelope. And they said, someone wanted you to have it. We didn't even know who it was at the door. He said, someone wanted you to have this. And there was a white envelope, and there was $220 in there. I remember that. It stuck with me. Now, no one really knew what we were going through at that time, because we didn't tell anybody. But you see, God proved Himself to my wife and I that He would take care of us. And so then when I encounter other people in situations like that, I can say, look, I don't know how God's going to do it, but if you're walking in His will, seeking to serve Him, He will meet your need. And it may seem like at times that, hey, I might come off as dogmatic and bombastic, and I don't mean to be proud or seemingly arrogant, but I want to be confident that God will meet your needs. I can remember when we were, I think Laura was just a couple years old. Michael was not very old, maybe 6-7 months old or so, maybe off there. And I can remember as we were going to Bible school there, that my wife started coughing up blood. And I can remember how that after a while it wasn't clearing up. It was getting more intense. And so we took her to the doctor, and there was a tumor in the upper lobe of her right lung. And I can remember the doctor saying, well, you know, we're just going to monitor this for the next couple of months, see if it grows at all. But since you're in college this semester, we'll wait till after the semester's over, and then we'll probably have to take that tumor out. And so she started getting worse and not better. And so the doctor said, we're going to have to go in and we're going to have to get this thing out of there because pneumonia had settled in back behind the tumor. It was in the upper lobe of her right lung. And so I can remember as, oh, man, you talk about crying. And I would pray and I'd say, Lord, you know I'm here to serve you. I've got two young children. What are we going to do? I don't know how you're going to meet this need. God, please help. Please intervene. And I can remember Brother Helm was in the car many times when I'd probably be bawling like a baby and they'd be praying for me and that kind of thing. And I can remember going and having Brenda anointed with oil the day before she was going to go in and have surgery. And as she went into the surgery, I can remember where, you know what, God did not see fit to answer the prayer of the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. And that's His business. But we wanted to have that opportunity that if God wanted to work a miracle out, we were all for it. But I can remember as we walked down that through that road and here she went into surgery and the surgery was to take about 3 hours and 5.5 hours later, they finally said that she was in recovery and they took the upper lobe of her right lung out. And everything's okay. But I can remember I sat there by myself because family was in Tennessee and whatnot. And I sat there by myself through that surgery in that waiting room area and just wondered how everything was going to work out. And I saw God work mightily in my life and in Brenda's life and body and begin to do a unique work in our lives. And so when I have God minister to my heart through valley experiences and through situations like that, and I see what God does for me, then it helps me as He's proven Himself to be a loving God and to have my best interest at heart. And you say, how could you say that when He does what He does? No, He allowed that to take place. We live in a fallen world. And He gives so much grace as you go through that and strength as you go through those circumstances. And so you really see how tender and kind and loving He is. So that when others are walking through the valleys of life, I can give them Scripture. I can let them know what it's like to hurt. And that it's okay to hurt. But in the midst of the hurt, He is that balm of Gilead. And when He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, folks, when you're sitting there and you've got a loved one under the surgeon's knife and you're all by yourself in a Chicago hospital and you're not sure what's happening, you got two little ones being taken care of by a sitter, you know what? God's real. He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And you know, He proves Himself privately and then He'll prove Himself publicly. And so that's what we see happening in the life of Saul and Samuel and many of these other Bible characters, that God proves His servants. So my encouragement to you this morning is don't be dismayed if you're going down a seeming road that no one else is going down. Maybe no one else understands. You look to God. You walk with Him. Allow Him to do the work that He wants to do in your heart and life. And you, in the midst of all of this, are developing a relationship with Him that no one else has, as far as you know. I don't know of anyone else that had some of the circumstances happen in their lives that I've had. And so it's not that I'm better than anyone. It's just that with God, He's showing Himself in His unique way to be my God and to care and to see me through. And ultimately, He is molding and shaping our lives to be like Jesus Christ. And one day we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So when you go through the trials and you go through the disappointments and you go through the heartaches and you go through the tears, let me just encourage you. Just look to Him. Just allow Him to prove Himself in your life, and He'll test you. He'll prove Himself and He'll use you somehow, some way. I wish at a juncture like this, I could say, you know, if you do this, He's going to do these specific things in your life. But, you know, when He was talking through Samuel, we find here that He says, if you obey the Lord, these things will happen. If you don't, these things will happen. But He's very general as to how He would pass judgment. He's very general on the type of blessings that they would receive. But my friend, you can't go wrong keeping your focus on Him. And so I see here where there's that proving that takes place in the life of every believer. Don't shrink from it. Embrace it. Embrace it. Now, this is easy preaching. It's another thing when you have to live it. And so there are a lot of Bible truths that are easy to say. It's almost like Romans 8:28, that catch verse of Scripture. You know, for we know all things work together for good to them that believe God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We like quoting that to others. Hey, folks, hey, be encouraged. You know, everything's going to work out all right. But what happens when everything's going wrong with us? Then all of a sudden, you know, we're hearing that verse coming back at us and we're going, that doesn't apply to me. You know, and the promises and the blessings of God, they apply to all of us. Okay. And so let me encourage you that way. Allow Him to prove. Now we find here in chapter 12, verses 1-5, the proclamation here. And I see where Samuel is concerned about his testimony. Are you and I concerned about our testimony? In these first five verses of chapter 12, we find that Samuel is saying, look, did I abuse my position in any way? Did I take advantage of anyone? And so we see that they said, no, you have walked before us uprightly. You've been honest. You've been just. You've not made merchandise of your people and all that kind of stuff. And understand, he said that his sons walked. Earlier, as we were going through 1 Samuel, we realized that the one of the key factors for the children of Israel asking for a king was the fact that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways or the ways of the Lord. And so here, Samuel, it's interesting that he mentions the boys. He said, my sons are here with you. But then he says, look, he says, I'm not talking about my sons. I'm talking about me. Have I done anything? And you know what that tells me? That says in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, it says, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we have to be careful that we understand that. That yes, there are contributing factors that may affect our testimony. But in the final analysis before God, we stand alone. In other words, I cannot blame someone else for my lack of service or my abuse of service. I cannot blame someone else for my sin. I have to take that responsibility to myself. And I find that Samuel is concerned about his testimony. And he says, folks, I just want to know, have I done anything in your presence through these years since I've been a child up to now that I'm an old man? Is there anything that I've done to abuse my position? And they said, no, you've been straight up with us. And so he said, well, you know, God's a witness now. And they said, yes, God is a witness. And they reiterated that fact. And then we find in verses 6-12 of this passage of Scripture, the proclamation, that Samuel gives a history lesson. And so God has delivered Israel. And I find it interesting that even though that the people did not see literally God stand before them and wield the sword, defeat the enemies, He raised up people from their midst and brought deliverance for them. He always gave God glory. God always got the glory. It wasn't the individual. And that's what Samuel is recounting here in verses 6 to 12 of this passage of Scripture. He's saying, look, even though you were in the trenches, it was God who delivered you. It was God who gave you the victory. And I think there needs to be a little bit of a mental reset button pushed in our Christian minds. Sometimes we get this idea that, hey, God's not supplying my need. My employer is the one who is cutting me the check every week. It's me getting up in the morning. It's me getting ready. It's me going to work. It's me making the effort. It's me with the strength at hand, either mentally or physically, to get the job done. And so I'm doing this, my friend. We're not doing it. God's doing it. And it's He that gives us the strength to do it. He's the one that gives us the mental capacity to do it. He can touch us as He did Nebuchadnezzar, where for 7 years He was like an animal out in the field. His claw, his fingernails and toenails were like claws, and His hair began to grow, and He was like a wild man out there. And then it says God touched his senses and they returned, and then he was restored to be the king. And he realized, hey, it's God who sets up one and takes down one. And so we as Christians need to understand that yes, we have to fulfill our responsibility, but it is God who gives us the ability to fulfill our responsibilities. And we need to keep that in mind as believers. It's all because of Him. It's all because of Him. Amen. And so I see the proclamation here where Samuel gives a history lesson and says, look, it's been God giving you the victory all along. And so you need not set Him aside. You need to give Him His due always, even though you may look at a king and say, there's our ruler. You need to understand that there's one above him, and he is God of all gods. And then we see the prediction here in verses 14 to 19. And it shows us here in verse 14 and following that there are consequences, and good consequences, if you follow the Lord. He said there's a respect for him. He says you are to fear him. You are to serve him. You are to obey his voice. You don't rebel. You don't go and do your own thing. You don't, just because you disagree with maybe his approach or what he's telling you, it doesn't give you the credence or the right to take matters in your own hand and say, well, I don't like that. I think I'll obey you here, but not here. No, you obey him implicitly. And if you do that, he's for you. But you know, there are also some consequences if you determine to do your own thing, go your own way. And so he says that the hand of the Lord will be against you. In other words, the hand of the Lord could either be severe or it could be a thorn. He could be jabbing you all the time. And so sometimes when we're going through things, it's our own making because we're not wholly following the Lord. So the admonition for us is if we find ourselves where the hand of the Lord is against us, where it seems like everything we do, we go a way of frustration, where it's like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Here was a saved man trying to participate in the affairs of the world. And he may have looked like he had some level of respectability in the eyes of the world, but inside he was vexing his spirit. There was an uneasiness, there was an irritation, there was a frustration in his spirit. And that's why when he went to get his sons-in-law to leave Sodom before judgment would fall, it was as he was a man that mocked in their eyes. Because I think Lot was an irritable man to be around. Saved, businessman, high up in the community, a judge, if you please, ran some of the city affairs. And yet because he was a saved man involved in evil works, we find that he was being frustrated all along the way. It could be that could be the reason for your inner frustration. It could be that there's been an area of your life where you say, well, I've served the Lord here and here and here. But is there an area of your life where you have not turned over to the Lord, where you say, no, Lord, I'll serve you here, but this is mine, or I think this is the way I want to go, or Lord, I'm afraid to turn this over to you. Folks, you need not fear turning all your life over to the Lord. He'll do a much better job at running it than you ever can. He knows the uprising and her down city. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He's the creator. So he knows how it all operates, and he sees what we do not see, and we cannot go wrong by simply saying, Lord, here am I. Here am I. Here am I. Whatever this means, Lord, I'm yours, you see. And so there's that prediction about serving the Lord. And then we see the promise. And I have to spend just a few minutes here before we go home this afternoon. But here, I think this is one of the most precious security passages in all the Word of God. What I mean by security, I mean talking about the believer and how secure we are in Christ. Look at verse 20 here, if you would, of 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said unto the people, now remember, he's talking to God's people. He's talking to the Israelites. And they are symbolic or type of the believer. And it says here, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. So they hadn't done right. Yet they're still God's people. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. There's the admonition. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Now, they did wickedly. So did he stop being their God? No. Praise God. It says here, he says, look, he says, he will not forsake. That means abandon you. Boy, you're not doing right. I disown you. You're no longer mine. He doesn't do that. He's going to keep his word. You say, but I didn't keep mine. That's the point. He remains faithful. It says here, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. We're kept by the power of God. And so he saves us and he keeps us, not because we're anything, but because of his great name, because of his word, because of his character, who he is, you see. And it says here, for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Woo! That puts you on shouting ground. What does that mean? That means in the midst of your sinfulness, in the midst of your failures, look what it says. He says, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. When I got down on my knees on that concrete floor next to that metal chair at the Kansas City, Missouri Crusade, and I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and save me, I got saved. It pleased the Lord at that point to make me his child. It pleased me too. It pleased me too, but it pleased the Lord. The Lord says, I want to be your father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wow. It pleased the Lord. Notice that. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. It pleased the Lord to save you today. Are you saved this morning? If you're saved this morning, the Lord said, it pleased me to make you one of my children. I'm happy about that. You say, but look who I am. And look at the nation of Israel. Up one day, down the next, serving him, walking in idolatry the next. I mean, they were a mess. And folks, just a little bit of a wake-up call. We are a mess. And yet he doesn't forsake us. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you.